It's lovely to be with you this morning. It really is a great privilege to be here. The church is looking beautiful. You, the bride, are looking very beautiful too. If you can have your Bibles open at 1 Peter this morning, I'm going to focus on verses 10 to 12, but let's read it together before we get started. So 1 Peter, reading from verses 1 through to 12, but we'll be focusing on verses 10 to 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about this grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Thanks be to God for his word. Let me pray, and then we'll get started. Father, I thank you again for this fellowship. Lord, I thank you for this community of believers. Lord, I thank you most of all this morning for your risen Son. Thank you for the privilege that it is to come to your table this morning and be reminded of the grace which you have so abundantly lavished upon us. And Lord, I ask that you would now speak powerfully through me, and not my voice, but your voice be heard. I thank you that we have your word and that it is living and alive. In Jesus' name, amen. The word Saviour gets candied about quite often these days, doesn't it? Salvation. From the very trivial, when Kenny Dalglish returned to Anfield, he was hailed as the Messiah, the Saviour, the one who would return the glory days to the club. When Neil Lennon was appointed manager at Celtic, he was also labelled the Saviour of the club. The tagline that's banded about the terraces is, "In Neil we trust." I dare say, being 12 points adrift of the top of the league, they're struggling with their trust in Neil Lennon these days. In a slightly more serious note, the world joined in celebration a few years ago, didn't they, when the Colombian miners were rescued. They were saved. The salvation of them plucked from the darkness of that mine. And we all, across the world, people celebrated that. And yet, last week or the week before last, it was ever so harrowing to read of where some of them are now. Some of them are coming to terms. They're just really struggling to deal with life, facing suicide counseling. So 2 years on, the salvation which they had was so temporal. Already, they've forgotten what they've been saved from. And if we've only been saved for something in this life, when life starts to get pretty tough, then very quickly that salvation disappears, doesn't it? We forget about that. Or if we don't have a clear picture of what salvation really is, who our Savior really is, then when results don't go your way, your Savior doesn't turn out to be the person he thought he was, who we thought he was. And as Peter begins his letter, the reality of salvation is on his heart. He mentions it in verse 5, he mentions it in verse 9, he mentions it again in verse 10. And he's writing to some persecuted, scattered Christians, rejected, hated, despised Christians, who he calls in verse 1, exiles, scattered. And they've been blamed for the burning of Rome, and persecution is mounting against them. And Peter, in this opening section of chapter 1, is really saying, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how difficult, how severe the persecution is, no matter how painful the rejection, you can always look ahead to the salvation of your souls. Way back in verse 1, he implied that you may be rejected by the world, but you have been chosen by God. You may be cursed by the world, but you have been blessed by God, who is to be blessed. And so, no matter how difficult it is, he wants his readers to focus on the salvation of their souls. That full and final rescue from sin, Satan, death, and hell, which God has graciously chosen to give them through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. So Peter is celebrating in these verses salvation. And sometimes for Christians throughout the history of the church, there's been little else to celebrate. If you spoke to Christians in Syria at the moment, the persecution they're facing, the thing that they can cling to is the celebration of their salvation. And now Peter is reminding them, no matter how bad it gets, no matter how deprived you are, you always have the hope of your eternal salvation, and that you can be comforted. That is a great comfort to us this morning, isn't it? Is there any word in the English language that is more blessed, that is more hopeful, that is more comforting, is more securing as the word salvation? That's probably why it gets brutalized so often and trivialized. But Peter's talking about spiritual salvation. He's talking about the rescue of the human soul from sin and death and hell and Satan. It's the greatest theme in Scripture. You know what the Bible says. We spoke about it so, Andy's led us so eloquently this morning. Man is guilty of sin. And because he's guilty of sin, he is headed for eternal judgment to spend eternity in the torment of hell. And he desperately, desperately needs to be rescued from that. He needs to be saved and he needs to be delivered because he can't save himself. But the Bible makes it very clear that his own works, his own deeds, his own effort can't save him. He can't rescue himself. But the message of the whole Bible is that while man can't save himself, the Bible tells us that God loves the sinner. God commended his love towards us. And that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not only does God love sinners, God is able to rescue sinners. Psalm 3 verse 8. Oh, a wonderful statement. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He has the power to do that. Not only does God love the sinner, not only is God able to rescue the sinner, but God is willing to rescue the sinner. God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. Furthermore, God has planned to rescue the sinner. 2 Timothy says, he saved us according to his own purpose. So God loves the sinner. God's willing to rescue the sinner. God's able to. God has planned to. And the God has made Christ the means of rescuing the sinner. And that's what we've come together this morning to celebrate. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Christ is the means of salvation. So we should praise the Lord, shouldn't we? That's why we spent time this morning praising the Lord for what he has done, the salvation that he has provided by his own choice. And what a glorious gift we have from God in our eternal salvation. But the sad thing is that if we're not careful, we sometimes lose that sense of gratitude. Someone once said, familiarity breeds contempt. I think they were right, particularly about my salvation. How often do I take it for granted? I just forget. I'm so callous in my attitude. And we should never lose heart of joy over salvation when things are pressing down on us. Peter is encouraging us here that we should never lose heart of joy over our salvation. Peter wants to call his readers and us to remember the greatness of our salvation, to worship God, to adore God, to thank God for the privilege of being so favored as to be saved eternally. He's already mentioned it back in 3 and 4. You might look at it that we have a living hope through the resurrection of Christ, through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, which provides for us an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and permanently reserved for us in heaven. And that should be the greatest source of joy in amidst all our sufferings. No matter how bad it gets, verse 8 says, we should greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, because we know we will obtain the salvation of our souls. That is a good reminder. I think that's Peter's main point in these verses that we're going to look at today. The greatness of salvation. Now, as we look at these three verses, you're going to find this fascinating. He approaches the greatness of salvation in a really unusual way. If I was going to tell you, if I was sitting down to write a section on the greatness of salvation, I would never have approached it this way. I'm probably too simple. That's just the fact. I probably would have talked about the fact that salvation is great because of the great God who gave it. Or I would talk about salvation being great because of the great Savior who purchased it. Or salvation is great because of the great difference it makes. Or change and dramatic alteration. So I'd have gone about it from that angle. But no, Peter, I'd have focused on God's plan, Christ's work. But no, he doesn't look at the greatness of salvation from our viewpoint, but from the viewpoint of four key persons throughout salvation history. One, the Old Testament prophets who proclaimed the message. Then he talks about the Holy Spirit who inspired the message. Three, the New Testament apostles who were the gospel preacher. And then four, the angels. And he demonstrates the greatness of salvation by how the prophets viewed it, how the Spirit viewed it, how the apostles viewed it, and then how the angels viewed it. It's an incredible way to go about it. And not how we view it, but how the agents who brought it view it. So we can say four things that follow. Salvation was the theme of the prophet's study. It was the theme of the Spirit's inspiration. It was the theme of the apostles' testimony. And it was the theme of the angels' interest. And this is so much richer than if I just told you about it from my point of view. Of course it is. And the very fact that the Old Testament prophets were so interested in it, the very fact that the Spirit was so interested in it, that the New Testament apostles were so interested in it, that the angels, the holy angels of heaven, are interested in the greatness of salvation, speaks of how great that salvation is. Let's look first of all then at the theme of the prophet's study in verse 10 and in the first part of verse 11. And remember, what Peter wants us to do is have an understanding of how great our salvation is, so that no matter what else may be falling apart around us, we hold on to that eternal salvation of our souls, which is so surpassing in its greatness. The first testimony then comes from the prophets. He begins in verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. He's talking about the prophets here, Old Testament prophets. And he says that they who prophesied of grace that would come, the salvation to come, they made a careful search and inquiry into those prophecies, trying to determine who would it be and when would it happen. They literally studied their own prophetic writings to know all they could about this promised salvation. Now think of it, all the truth that they might have studied, why would they be so preoccupied by this? Well, because it's the greatest theme in the universe, isn't it? The salvation that God has provided for sinners. And at this particular point in time, on this particular little theater called Earth, this is the greatest theme. All of the truth that they have received in their divine revelation, to speak and to write down, this was their passion. They want to understand salvation. This was the pursuit of the Old Testament prophets. Now, some of the details as to this salvation. He says, there's no article here in the original text. It's just a general reference. Prophets who prophesied. Okay, so from Moses to Malachi, all those Old Testament prophets who spoke for God had their gaze on salvation. They were really fascinated by the promise of salvation. And some of you might say, well, aren't they the recipients of salvation? Yes, of course. But even though they received the salvation, even though they received it having not fully seen it, they received it having not fully seen its accomplishment. They received the gift of salvation without ever seeing or knowing the Savior Jesus Christ. They received the gift of salvation without ever seeing or fully understanding all that was involved in his life. They received a salvation in sense without the full benefit of a seeing the accomplishment of that cross, of the salvation. But there was more to it than that. Because in their prophecies, the promise of God was that this salvation was to come. The salvation that was to come was a salvation that would go beyond Israel to all the nations of the earth. That was the uniqueness of it. There was a mystery. So they knew that God had revealed a future redemption plan, not only for Israel, but for the whole world. And that redemption and deliverance would be brought by a promised Messiah. It would be a priest king who was to come. They knew it was future, but they just wanted to understand it better, and they were fascinated by it. They were fascinated by the grace that would come. That little phrase of the grace that would come. The subject of their study was grace. That word grace is a bigger word than salvation. Those of you who do crosswords will probably be arguing with me right now. But trust me, grace is a bigger word than salvation. Because salvation speaks about the act of saving. Grace speaks about the motives. And it embraces all of God's motive behind his saving work. So grace really encompasses salvation, but it's a bigger term. And they were fascinated to study the grace of God. God's undeserved blessing, unearned favor, forgiving goodness towards sinners. They were fascinated to know that God had promised a salvation by grace that would embrace the world. Now, let me hasten to add, and you mustn't think that because it says they prophesied of the grace that would come, there was no grace in the Old Testament. Of course there was. We see from the very beginning that there was grace right in the Garden of Eden. Don't eat from that tree or I will kill you. They eat from the tree, and what does God do? He provides a sacrifice for them. He doesn't kill them. They don't die immediately. The judgment on them doesn't come right immediately there and then. They are given skins to cover up their shame. So immediately from the very beginning, there's grace in the Old Testament. God is by nature gracious. The prophets were writing about a salvation grace to come that was far larger than anything they'd experienced. They were writing about the Messiah who would bring salvation that would touch the world. and their prophecies had several basic facts. We only have, I can only touch on a few of them because of time and just lightly. But when they prophesied about the Messiah and the grace of salvation, they prophesied first that the Messiah would suffer. Psalm 22 details his crucifixion. Isaiah 53 details his suffering. So they prophesied that the Messiah would suffer. They prophesied that the Messiah would triumph. The psalm says, God will not leave his Holy One to see corruption. Psalm 2, that he would set his king on his holy hill, that he would rule with a rod of iron and a scepter. Isaiah 9 said that the government would be on his shoulder and that he would be a mighty God. So the prophets prophesied a Messiah that would suffer and a Messiah that would triumph. Thirdly, they prophesied a Messiah that would save, a Messiah that would save, that would bind up the brokenhearted, that would bring salvation to the ends of the earth. That is why Jesus, when he went to the synagogues in Nazareth and was given the book of the law in the Old Testament, opened it up and read right out of Isaiah 61 these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." That's a messianic prophecy of a coming Savior who would save. And then he closed the book and said, "Today, that scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So the Old Testament prophet said, he will suffer, he will triumph, he will save. I guess a good illustration of the content of the Old Testament's prophet's message is given in Romans by Paul. Now, we definitely don't have time to unpack that, so I'd encourage you this afternoon, find time. Romans 9, to have a look at how Paul quotes these Old Testament prophecies to show how Christ is the fulfillment. All these prophecies, whether it's Moses or Joel or Hosea or Isaiah, they were all predicting a grace that would come that was surpassing anything they'd ever experienced. The Messiah would come and save not just the Jew, but the nations. And so Paul in Romans, as he writes about the salvation that's to come, goes back and picks out choice prophecies and says, that is now fulfilled. In Christ is the grace that the prophets wrote of. But here's the point. When they wrote of it, they didn't have Romans. When they wrote of it, Christ hadn't been born or died or risen. When they wrote of it, the church hadn't been born. There was no one body, Jew and Gentile, with the middle wall broken down. There was no surpassing grace that had extended around the world. But so deep and so pervasive was their desire to understand that marvelous prophecy that he says, back to verse 10 in here, the prophets made careful search and inquiry into it. They studied their own writings. They studied their own writings. They knew they were prophesying of a grace to come. They knew they were writing about a future generation. But they desired to look into it. So what are we saying? Listen to what Peter's saying. This is what he's saying. Salvation was so marvelous that salvation was such a marvelous reality that the Old Testament, even the Old Testament prophets, spent their time trying to understand, spent their days trying to understand its wonders. Spent their days. Now, granted, they probably didn't have a mortgage in Bealside or Cults to pay off, and so they had the time, or anywhere else for that matter. But that's how great it is. That's how wonderful it is. That's how great salvation is. The reality of salvation history in Christ consumed their hearts. They made careful search. They couldn't understand. How could they not understand? Christ hadn't come. He hadn't lived. He hadn't taught. He hadn't died. He hadn't risen. The prophets didn't understand. There's a lot of things they didn't understand. Isaiah 6 verse 11 says, "Then I said, Lord, how long?" And in a sense, he's admitting, "I wish I understood this. God, I wish I understood this." Habakkuk in chapter 1 says, "Lord, how long are you going to allow this abuse of your people to go on?" So there was a lot of things they didn't understand. There was a lot of things they could have studied, a lot of things they could have looked into, a lot of things that must have been tremendous interest to them. Daniel 7, verse 15 says, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. And so I approached one of those who was standing by, an angel, and asked him the exact meaning of all this." He didn't understand it. Daniel didn't understand it. And what is it they wanted to know? Verse 11, we see, seeking to know. What was it they were searching to know? Searching to understand what person and what time. What person will bring this salvation? Who will be our Savior, Judge, King, Prophet, Priest? Who will be the Messiah? What season will that come in? One of the most common titles for the Messiah, the expected one, the coming one, because they were all looking and waiting. So the Old Testament prophets looked into their own writings, their own prophecies to make sure, to see. Even when John the Baptist came, he would be the last of the Old Testament prophets. And even at one point, John the Baptist sends them to ask, "Are you who we've been expecting, or should we expect another?" This is the man who said, "Behold the Lamb of God." If they're so concerned about it, so thrilled with it, so desirous of plunging deep into its truths and fully understanding of it, how precious should it be to us? How precious should it be to us? Do you realize that generation after generation and century after century, these godly men sought to know what I take for granted so often? You understand that? And sometimes we slough off, don't we? It was the theme of the prophet's study. That's how precious it is. Second point, and the rest are much shorter, don't worry. The second one is that the great salvation which Peter writes about is the theme of the Holy Spirit's inspiration. Not only were the prophets committed to this, but so was the Holy Spirit. And Peter gives us a crucial insight into the fact that all revelation was divinely revealed by the Holy Spirit. And the greatness of salvation as seen in the fact that it was the theme of the Holy Spirit's revelation. Listen, everything that the prophets received, who did they receive it from? The Holy Spirit. Everything the New Testament writers received, who did they receive it from? The Holy Spirit. Everything we read, we read that the Spirit said. Back to verse 11. They sought to know what person or time. And here's the key. The Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Peter introduces to us then the idea that these prophets were really wanting to understand the person and time that the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted through them the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now, the prophecies that they wrote had two elements, the suffering of Christ and the glory to follow, it says. And you go into the Old Testament, read Psalm 22, it's all about the suffering of Christ. Psalm 69, it's all about the suffering of Christ. Read Isaiah 52 to 53 and so on, it's all about the sufferings of Christ. Read Zechariah or Daniel 9:24, the sufferings of Christ, the Messiah will be cut off. Read Zechariah, he'll be pierced. More about the sufferings of Christ. They wrote about the sufferings of Christ under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They wouldn't have known apart from the Holy Spirit, would they? They couldn't read the future. They couldn't even understand what they did write, let alone try to figure out something on their own. And then he says, he wrote about the glories to follow. What does that mean? What are the glories to follow Christ's suffering? The resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the enthronement of Christ. They wrote about the child who would become the king and the government would be upon his shoulder. Isaiah 9. They wrote in Daniel 2 about the one who would be the ultimate king. In Daniel 7, Zechariah 2, Zechariah 14, the prophets wrote about the glory and they wrote about it, the suffering, but it was all inspired by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit revealed this great salvation to that generation. Verse 12 says, it was revealed to them, that's the Old Testament prophets, that they were not serving themselves, that this whole message was not for their generation, not for their time. And that's important. And the point here is not that their prophecies had no value to them. They had immense value. But only that the fulfillment of the prophecies was not for that generation. It wasn't for that generation, but for a future generation which would come to pass. And that ultimately there would come a time and a generation where salvation would be accomplished and Gentiles would be involved in a covenant blessing from the work of the Messiah. So the prophets saw the Messiah, they saw the grace to come, they saw the salvation, but they just didn't know who and they didn't know when it was to be revealed to them because it wasn't in their generation. And Peter tells us that this was the testimony of the Holy Spirit. How great salvation is, that not only it's the theme of the prophet study, but it's the theme of the Spirit's inspiration. Third point, briefly, it's the theme of the apostles' proclamation. Verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And the statement simply brings in the New Testament apostles. Now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you. Those are the New Testament preachers, aren't they? In these things refers to the who and the when. In these things, the who, what person, when, what time, have now been preached to you. Isn't that what the New Testament preachers did? Didn't they come along and say, the Messiah is Jesus. The Messiah is Jesus Christ, and the time is what? Now. Doesn't Paul say, behold, now is an acceptable time? What? Now. When? The day. Today is the day of salvation. It's come. It's here. In these things. Who and when? The details of the Old Testament prophecies of Christ are fulfilled. And they've been announced to you through those who preach the gospel. Hallelujah. That we live in a time of fulfillment. So who was that? Luke, Paul, Barnabas. Because this is key as well. Luke, Paul, Barnabas, Philip, John, the apostles, they preached it. And in fact, Paul said, I am determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him. What? Crucified. And why did he preach only that? Only Christ and Christ crucified. Christ and Christ crucified. And salvation in Christ. Why was he ready to preach the gospel at every turn? Why was he not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Why? Because it was preaching of the cross that was to them that perish foolishness, but unto us that believe eternal life. That was their message. The apostolic preaching of the cross was the message. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I didn't come to you with human wisdom. I didn't come to you with philosophy. I came to you with the cross, determined to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. So that which occupied the constant study of the prophets, that which occupied the constant inspiration of the Spirit, also became the constant theme of the New Testament preachers. And how much were they devoted to it? They died for it. Didn't they? They died for it. They gave their life for it. That's how great salvation is. The theme of the prophet's study, the theme of the Spirit's inspiration, the theme of the apostolic testimony, and finally we see it's the theme of the angel's interest. And I love this. He just throws it in verse 12. Things into which angels long to look. You ever wish you were an angel? I think sometimes when I was getting a bit of a rebuke from my parents, I wish they thought I was an angel, but they didn't. But no, sometimes you think, oh wow, do you know, as you're younger. When I was a little boy, I used to think it would be cool to be an angel. Like, because you could fly, and you'd be like, as I say, you'd be good all the time, so therefore you wouldn't get in trouble. You could do good things. You'd like be able to sneak up on people. You would be in the presence of God. That was maybe something I understood at a later date. And have you ever wondered what it would be like to be an angel? Have you ever wondered what it would be like to see what angels see in the dimension that we can't perceive? That spiritual dimension that is invisible to us. Have you ever wondered what it's like for angels to battle demons in the sphere of mystery to us? That invisible world that's just as real as ours, but we just can't see it with the physical eye. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to be part of that angelic world? To experience the eternal holiness that holy angels have. Well, the news of this verse here is that angels are saying the same thing about you and me this morning. I wonder what it's like to be saved. I wonder what it's like to receive grace. I wonder what it's like to be forgiven. It's fascinating, isn't it? Things. What do you mean things, Paul? What sort of things? Matters of salvation, if we just follow the text through. Those two words, long to look, loaded with meaning. The word long here, it's actually a strange word to use because it actually kind of, the word means it's like lust in a negative sense. It's describing this strong desire, an overwhelming impulse. It isn't just whimsical. It isn't like the angels kind of got together one day and thought, oh, I wonder what it'd be like to be saved. What do you think grace would be like? It's this longing desire. It's a passion within them. It's a strong impulse. And the next word it kind of means like an impulse that's not being satisfied. It's not being fulfilled. It's an unsatisfied desire. Angels have an unsatisfied desire to look into the things of salvation. Do you know what it... the next part, as it continues through, it kind of means to stoop down, to look down into. It's the same word used to describe what Peter and John did when they were at the tomb. You know, when they ran to the tomb, stooped down, looked in. Same verb, exactly the same. So angels want to stoop down, want to get down here and look in to this thing. They have a driving passion to understand it. Why? Because they'll never experience it. Holy angels never need to be saved. Fallen angels can't be saved. The holy angels are stooping down to peer into the reality of salvation in a human world. Angels have been involved. The holy angels have been involved in salvation. The holy angels announced Christ's birth. The holy angels ministered to him in his temptation. They served at the resurrection. They attended his ascension. They are now doing his bidding on behalf of the saints. The fallen angels were around. They were attacking him in his temptation. They were beseeching him in his life. They were trying to kill him and keep him dead on the cross. They were assaulting his work and they've assaulted his work and his church. And the angels, holy and fallen, have been around for the work of salvation. But none of them will ever experience it. Let's draw it to a close. They'll never be able to understand what it feels like to have your sins removed, to have that guilt lifted, to be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. That is where we sit today. That is where we stand today. Angels who will sing, Revelation 5 shows us they will sing the redemption song. But they will sing it not really understanding, not knowing what it feels like to be redeemed. What a privilege and what a blessing that it is to call on our Savior, to look to our Savior for our redemption. And Peter says, look, no matter what your trials are, no matter what your difficulties are, remember the greatness of your salvation, a salvation into which the prophets studied, a salvation into which the Spirit inspired, to which the apostles give testimony, and to which is the ongoing interest of the angels themselves. Can I ask a question this morning? Is your salvation that precious to you? Is that how I view my salvation when I'm stuck in traffic in the morning? And I'm just so irate at the Hadigan roundabout once again. Is that my salvation when everyone else has gone to bed and I go to log off the computer and there's just that thought, may I stay up a little bit longer? Is that my salvation when a bit of gossip comes my way as a prayer request? And it's really shared intimately, but then I end up sharing it with five people for their prayer comfort. Is that how I view my salvation when I'm having an argument with my wife or when I'm trying to speak to my children? Or have I left my first love? It was that precious to me at first, wasn't it? When we were first saved, it's great. But how is it now? Have I lost sight of it? Let that be rekindled in our hearts. How? Well, the church in Ephesus had left its first love and was instructed to do this. Go back and do the first works. Go back and start to live the way you lived right after you were saved. With that hot heart, that zealous testimony, that exhilarating love of God, that sense of hunger for the word, that desire for Christian fellowship, that love of prayer. If you've left the first love, go back and do first works. That's what it says in Revelation 2. And remember, you weren't saved by your works. You were saved by grace in the first place. Let's pray. Father, we've taken a long time to unfold this, Lord, but do you feel there was no way that we could leave anything unsaid in this small but so powerful portion of Scripture? Thank you. Thank you for the gracious salvation which we have and we may exhilarate in and enjoy it. Even in the midst of trials, may we never lose our perspective and know that we have received eternal salvation so great, so glorious, that we will spend forever praising you for it. Thank you is not adequate enough to express our heart's cry that you have chosen us for this glorious gift. In Jesus' name, amen.